the book of John sequentially. You know, it's not a bad thing to preach sporadically from Scripture, to preach from that passage this week, and then this passage the next week, and then this. But there is a real blessing, or can be, in taking Scripture sequentially, in taking it verse by verse and chapter by chapter, because you start to see the whole picture. This book was written for a purpose. It was written to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God. And so when we step back and take a book for its purpose, and we see its purpose, then when we read it through sequentially, we start to say, "Ah, I'm starting to get the picture." And so this has been a real blessing to me, to take the Word of God step by step, and we'll continue to do so, Lord willing, until we get through the whole book of John. We can look back at this book, and we can see it all presented for us. So John chapter 7 is going again to be our text this morning, and we are going to look at verses 32 through 46. Verses 32 through 46. We saw last week we ended in verse 31, and we remember speaking of Jesus' boldness to say to them, "The real problem with you is that you don't know God." That's the real problem with you people. You think you know God. You study the law. You know the law inside and out. You pride yourself on being the children of Abraham, the one who was counted for righteousness based on his faith, but you don't know him. As he says here in verse 28, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." And then we understood the great principle that Jesus lays out for not only these people, but for all of us in verse 17. Take a look at verse 17. "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." You say, how does one know that the Word of God is true? How does one know that what Jesus said is actually, in fact, accurate and correct? I'll tell you. Do you desire to do His will? Is that your first desire in life? Well, Jesus says, if you will do His will, if you want to do His will, you'll know of the doctrine. But you see, for those, unfortunately, who do not know God, they do not know the doctrine of God. As I said this last week, and it's so true, there are those that would come and try to set all the rules for their Christian lives. And they try to set all of them out in order. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to order your life by the principles of the Word of God. But the truth of it is, if you don't know the God who wrote this book, you're not going to be able to set the rules of the God who wrote this book. You need to know Him. The first thing in our Christian lives is to know God, is to know Jesus Christ. And it is by that knowledge that we will be able to apply this word to our lives. Do you know Him? Do you know Jesus Christ? I pray that you do. All right, let's look at John chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 32. John chapter 7 and verse 32. And I'll read through verse 46. "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him." Now, what were these such things? Look at verse 31. "And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The Pharisees are getting worried. They're talking like Jesus is the Messiah. They're thinking, oh man, can anyone do more miracles than this? So the Pharisees, look at what happens in verse 32. "And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him," to arrest him. "Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? That is to say, to go to the Jews that are spread out all over the world, go to Greece and go to Rome and go to all the places where the Jews have been spread. Verse 36, what manner of saying is this that he said? Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. We see here, as we've been talking about encounters with Jesus, we've been looking at one encounter after another. Jesus' encounters with his disciples, Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees, Jesus' encounters with those that were coming to seek him for bread, over and over. Today, I think the Lord would direct our attention to a very interesting interaction. His interaction, his encounter with a group of policemen. His encounter with a group of, as this passage says, officers. Now, these officers had a command that had been given them. Notice what the command is back in verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers, the temple police, the Jewish police force, to take him. To put him under arrest, as if to say, hey, Mr. Jesus, there's a warrant for your arrest. The religious leaders say that you're spreading lies and that you need to be arrested, that you need to come under our authority. And the story, the encounter ends in verse 46. When the Pharisees have said to these officers, why haven't you brought him? Why haven't you arrested him like we told you? And these officers respond, never man spake like this man. You want to know why we didn't arrest him? Because no one talks like he does. Because we sat and listened to him and we said, we can't arrest this guy. There's no one that talks like him. Now, there's something there, I think, for us to understand. There's some practical truths, and there are some very important truths about Jesus Christ. I'm going to title this message, The Arresters Arrested. I don't mean by arrested in the sense of being placed in jail. But the idea, the use of the word arrested as being stopped in your tracks. These arresters, these officers coming to take Jesus, come and are confronted with the force of his divine authority. And they are stopped in their tracks. And they say, never man spake like this man. I think if we are to see this encounter that stopped these officers in their tracks, it would be wise to look at the words that provoked this kind of arrest. To look at the sermon that Jesus gave that made these officers stop and say, there's no one who talks like this. We're not touching this guy. We're not taking him. And it starts, I think we need to understand, a severe imbalance. An imbalance, at least from human perspective. What is the imbalance that we see here between Jesus Christ and the officers, the police force that came for him? Now, we know what the imbalance is between you and the police that drive around this city. When a policeman says, stop, we stop. When a policeman says, put your hands up, we know our parents told us from the time we were this big, put your hands up. When the policeman pulls you over and those flashing lights are going coming down the highway, you put your hands on the wheel, you say, hello, Mr. Officer, how can I help you this evening? Now, why do we do that? It's because we are in a very different position than the police. It is because they have a badge on them that says, I am the officer of the state of Minnesota. I have the state of Minnesota behind me. I have, perhaps in some cases, if it's the FBI, I have the federal government behind me. In many other cases, it's because they have more physical force than we do. Some may have a conceal and carry permit, many others don't. But a policeman has not a conceal and carry permit, a very open carry permit. There is a weapon that is there. And we know very naturally, I don't think I want to mess with that weapon. I don't think I want to mess with that gun. I don't think I want to mess with that taser. I don't think I want to mess with that baton. And so each of us recognizes or has recognized in our life that kind of imbalance of power, of authority, of prestige. And from a human standpoint, it was no different for Jesus Christ. These officers came to him to take him. They had authority from the governing authority of the religious elite of that day. Now, those Pharisees were not the political rulers of that day. The political ruler was who? Who governed the Jewish people in the day of Jesus? Caesar. Rome. Rome took over and was the governing authority over the people. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, was a Roman ruler who was the one who gave Jesus to be put to death. And yet, in this place where there was a political authority of Rome, there was nonetheless religious authority in Jerusalem. The Jews were the ones who were the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They were the elites. They were the ones with prestige. They were the ones who laid out the law of Moses and said, follow this, do this, don't do this. And they actually had their own temple police, their own temple officers, and in this case, they were sent out to arrest Jesus. Now, here's the great imbalance from a human standpoint. On one hand, you have those who have all the force of the religious elite of that day. They actually had an authority to arrest. You had the power of physical force. These were some likely big guys, some tough guys who were going to go and take Jesus Christ. And they had the force of all this authority on their side. And what do we have in Jesus Christ? Remember what these people have been saying to him so far in John chapter 7? They're saying, who are you? We know where you come from. You're a carpenter's kid. You're not any prestigious person. You're not the son of some high priest or the son of some great rabbi. You know what? You didn't even sit in their school. Remember when Jesus started speaking earlier here in John chapter 7 and the people said, how does he speak like that? He's never learned. He's never been taught. He's never sat under the great religious schools of our day. He doesn't have the big degree that all of them have. How can he speak like this? He didn't have respect. He didn't have prestige. And he certainly didn't have power. He wasn't coming from Jerusalem, the source of power. He was coming from Galilee. He was coming from Nazareth, the despised place. As we see later here in John chapter 7, the Pharisees saying, there's no one come out of Galilee. Remember at the very beginning, Nathanael, even one of Jesus' soon-to-be disciples, looked and heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, and he says, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? It'd be like us saying, St. Paul, anything good come out of St. Paul? Probably not. Is there any good thing come out of my rival town? Probably not. And so this was a despised place. And here's Jesus Christ coming in Jerusalem, simply being despised, simply being looked down upon. This great imbalance should be striking to us. This was not a fair fight from human terms. But what I want us to notice today is a complete inaccessibility. An inaccessibility. Because notice how Jesus responds to them. Verse 32, the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them. These people come to take him. With the gall of this great power imbalance, say, Jesus, come on, we want to take you under our authority. And Jesus looks at them, and what does he say to them? He says, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. What did he mean by this? What did he say? Now just picture this scene of great imbalance. The officers come to take Jesus, and Jesus looks at them with a calm that just is radiating from him. These people are standing around ready to take him, and he looks at them and he says, hey, you want to know something? He says, I'm going to be with you a little while longer, and then I'm not going to be here. I'm going to go to him that sent me. You know what he's saying to them? You don't control me. You have no power over me. You see what he says? They're coming to take him, and he says, you know what? It's a little while that I'm going to be with you, but it's my terms, okay? I'm going to go. You're not going to send me somewhere. I'm going to go on my own. And there's just this wonderful calm that pervades these words, this authority that says to them, who do you think you are? Yet a little while am I with you. I'm going to be with you. Let me tell you what's going to happen in my life. I'm going to be with you for a little bit longer, and then I'm going to go to him that sent me. That's going to be how it's going to go down. Do you know what this reminds me of is when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, the most powerful ruler of that area. He was the one who was delegated of Rome to be over that area, and he's interrogating Jesus, and he asked Jesus something, and Jesus doesn't answer him a word. He doesn't speak to him. And Pontius Pilate looks at him and says, don't you know that I have authority to release you or to put you to death? And with this calm act of very rightful defiance, Jesus looks him in the eye and says, you would have no power over me except it were given you from above. I don't care who you are. I know you're the Roman government. I know you have the force of authority, political authority behind you, but you don't have authority over me except it were given you from above. And here these temple officers come to Jesus Christ, and Jesus says very calmly to them, you don't control me. You don't have authority over me unless I want it, unless I decide it. You see the same thing when it comes to the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the whole story of the Gospels is that Jesus is not compelled against his will to go to the cross. He's not compelled against his desire to hang there. He does it freely because he says to them, don't you know that I could call all the legions of angels I would want and get down off this cross immediately? He has no power over me here on this cross. I'm here because I choose to be, not because I am compelled to be. Even in his death, do you notice that the metaphor Scripture uses over and over again for Jesus Christ is that he gave up the ghost? He yielded up the ghost? Even in his death, he was not compelled. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross. He did not breathe his last breath because his life had been torn away from him beyond his force. He gave his last breath because he said, I'm done. I'm ready to die. That is how Jesus Christ died. He was never acting beyond his will. It was always in accordance with the will of Almighty God. And so Almighty God was the one who was in utter control, even over the people who were bringing him there. We know in the book of Acts, as the Apostle Peter told those proud Jewish people who thought they had killed off Jesus Christ, he said, "Don't you know that by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God you delivered him?" He wasn't beyond God's control. No, it was right in his plan. You didn't pull one over on God. You didn't trick him. You didn't give him a head fake. Now again, think of this inaccessibility. It says Jesus saying to him, "You've got no control over me." Now look what he says next. He says, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come." So in other words, not only does he say, "I'm going somewhere and you can't do anything about it. I'm with you for as long as I want to be, and then I'm going to my Father that sent me." He says this, "You know, someday you're going to seek me and you're not going to find me." And he says, "Where I am going, you can't come." What's he saying? Not only do you not control me, I control you. He says, "You're seeking me, but you're seeking the carpenter from Galilee. You're seeking someone to persecute him. You're seeking someone to take him, and you're never going to find him. You're never going to find him." He says, "And where I go," by the way, do you know Jesus is somewhere right now? Do you know Jesus' resurrected body did not leave him? Jesus is not a spirit right now. He is the resurrected Savior with a glorified body. He's somewhere. Do you know where that is? It's the place where he told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." He's there right now. Jesus said, "Where I go, you can't come because I say so." Now again, this unbelievable self-determination that Jesus shows. From a human standpoint, 2,000 years ago, a carpenter in Galilee, from Galilee, saying to the religious elite of that day, "You'll seek me, you can't find me. Where I go, you can't come." Again, as I've said over and over, if it happened on Nicollet Avenue, you'd say that guy was crazy. You'd commit him to a mental institution. Jesus looks at them and says, "Where I go, you cannot come." I remember there was a case. I was working for the judge that I worked for, and we heard these cases on appeal. And one of them involved a man who there's these people that are called sovereigntists. They believe that the United States government has no force over them, has no power over them. They're their own separate state. They can do whatever they want to. And they typically learn that that's not the case. And they often learn that by actually entering the system itself, and a judge looking them in the eye and saying, "No, I do have authority over you." And a prison officer saying to them, "I do have authority over you too." But I'll never forget, I was reading the transcript of this case that was going on below. And this man, who really deeply believed that the United States government had no power over him, was speaking to the judge. They were having actually a discussion with the judge, and the judge was telling him something, and he thought the judge was acting so wrongly that he looked at the bailiff. He looked at the marshal in the courtroom. This man sitting there, you know, probably chained with handcuffs on, and he looks at the marshal and he says, "Marshal, arrest this man." It's pretty funny. Yeah, he's going to go arrest the federal judge who's doing that. But you know, that was the kind of self-determination, in a sense, that Jesus is saying here. He's saying to these people, "You know what? You're standing to judge me. You're standing to come and take me and arrest me, but you don't get it. Where I'm going to go, you can't come. And I'm going to be here for a little bit longer, and then I'm going to voluntarily go where I want to go." It was exercising this self-determination. Now, the great British preacher Alexander McLaren brought this out of what a comfort this is to the people of God. "Do you know that the enemies of Jesus Christ have sought him to take him from the moment he died and was resurrected, and they've never found him?" Do you know it's true that those who hate Jesus Christ today and try to persecute his followers, try to persecute him, pursue him, they try to stop Jesus Christ, they don't find him in that sense. Jesus Christ is still working. He's working through his followers. He's working on earth. He is in our midst. And we can praise him for that. We can praise him for the confidence that we have, that we can say from that perspective, you will seek him to take him, but you won't stop him. You won't find him. You won't hinder his work. Because just as he said, you don't control me, he can also say, you don't control me working through my followers. You don't control my work through my disciples. But I think there's also another lesson that we take from this inaccessibility. And it's this. Whenever a man seeks Jesus Christ for someone other than the real Jesus, as we've talked about recently, you'll never find him. As we've said here recently, when you seek Jesus to be simply a good teacher, when you simply seek him as the one who gave some good moral sayings that we should follow in our life, you'll never find him. When you seek him as the one to be persecuted, as the one to be cast aside and to be hindered and to throw stumbling blocks, you'll never find him. He won't be found like that. When you seek him as the one who is to be your breadwinner, so to speak, to be simply your provider, your good luck charm, you won't find him. Whither he goes, you cannot come. And these officers who saw Jesus in the face from direction from their Pharisees, from the rulers of the people, as being one to be hindered, as one to be prevented, Jesus says, no, you're not going to find me. Where I go, you cannot come. And the sadness is, as some have said, how many people do you think when the Romans came and utterly sacked the city of Jerusalem around AD 70, how many of those people do you think were old enough to remember the words of Jesus Christ? How many people do you think, as that city lay in ruins and their temple was cast down to the ground, thought, wow, why did we kill Jesus Christ? You know what? Maybe I'd like to get Jesus back. Maybe I'd like to get him, that Messiah, back here. But anyone who pursues him only for something different than who he is will not find him. No, Jesus to that person will be utterly inaccessible. And you notice the confusion that resulted. Look at verse 35. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? They're confused. Now, they could be confused or they could be in sarcasm. They could be mocking him. It's difficult to tell exactly here from the context. There may have been some of both. But they didn't get it. The inaccessibility of Jesus Christ was based on their own unwillingness to follow the work of God and their unwillingness to see and accept Jesus for who he was. But now look at verse 37, because there's a really remarkable contrast between the inaccessibility that Jesus says, you will seek me and you will not find me, and the really remarkable invitation that he makes on the last day of the feast. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, friends, will you notice the contrast with me here? Look at what he just said to these officers. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. He says immediately after, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. To the officers, he says, hey, you'll seek me, but you can't come. He says, if any man thirsts and is seeking, let him come. To some, he says, you can't come. To others, he said, come. On one hand, there's great complete inaccessibility. You can't come. To the others, there's the most gracious invitation. Come. Come to me. And it's the same invitation that he makes to you today. It's the same invitation that while there is the inaccessibility to everyone who will not seek him for who he is, you can't come. You can't come where I am. To the others, he says, come to me where I am. Now, what underlies this great invitation? If any man thirst, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, these two verses require far more than we're going to give here this morning. And Lord willing, we'll look at them again next week. We'll dive really into the substance of these words. But notice what he says, if any man thirst. We've seen this before, haven't we? Remember back in John 4 with the woman at the well? Remember that woman who had five husbands? She had had five husbands, and the one she was living with now was not her husband. Excuse me. And she came to the well, and Jesus was there, and Jesus says, give me to drink. And she says, but why are you a Jew asking me for drink? And Jesus says, well, if you knew who was asking you for drink, you would ask of him, and he would give you living water. She didn't get it. And Jesus again tells her that he was the living water, that anyone who would come and drink of this living water would never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life, into eternal life. And that was the water of life that Jesus promised. We talked about that. So what does it say here when Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come? You see, the truth of the gospel message is that anyone coming to seek Jesus for who he is not will not find him. But anyone who comes seeking him for who he is will find him. Do you thirst this morning? What do you say? What do you mean by that? Do you long for something that you don't have? Do you long for something? There's a hole in your life that you recognize, a lack of fulfillment. You recognize your separation from God. You recognize that you are not right with God, that you are not in communion with him. Then Jesus says, come to me. Let him come to me and drink. Now, this tells something very important about what the gospel message is. Because notice the three verbs that are used in these two verses. Let him come, let him drink, and let him believe. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, it's to each of us, I think we would know, if you said, what is it? How is one saved? How does one get to heaven? You'd say, well, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You'd say, do you believe? That's what it is to be saved. And Jesus says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water. But you say, what does it mean to believe? We are in a Christian culture where so often we think that believing on Jesus is little more than a thought that we have in our mind. It's little more than an assent to something in the Bible. It's little more than saying, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe that he died for you? I believe that he died for sins. I believe that he can save. It's just an intellectual assent. But this passage tells us what is required for us to move from this inaccessibility to the complete accessibility in the invitation of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. That is to say, believing requires coming to him. It requires accessing him. Now, if I, as I've said before, if unless I take the words of Jesus Christ and lay hold on the invitation of Jesus Christ to make it mine, I will never be saved. I will come to him. You know, this is where the doctrine of repentance comes in. We hear the doctrine of repentance. What is repentance? Well, at its very root, the word repent used in the scripture means to change your mind. To change your mind about something. To repent means to look at Jesus Christ and say, I used to have this view of you, but my mind has been changed, and now I have a different view of you. To repent means to look at yourself and say, I used to have this view of myself, that I was kind of a good person, that I was doing okay with my life, that I was going to be able to make it to heaven on my own good works. And I have a radical change of mind. I say, no, wait a second, that's not right. No. What the Bible tells about me is that I'm a sinner, that I deserve the wrath of God for eternity, that my own works would only send me straight to hell. And so I change my mind about me, myself. I change my mind about Jesus Christ. I change my mind about who God is and what he desires from me. And that is what it means to repent. But do you see also how repentance includes this idea of coming to Jesus Christ? To come to Jesus Christ means that previously you had never come to him, that you were standing apart from him, that you were separated from him. To come to him then means to say, you know what, I was wrong. I need to come to you. I need to access you. I need to make this change. I have changed my mind about who Jesus Christ is. Jesus says, let him come unto me. You remember what Jesus says in the book of Matthew? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you want rest? Do you want the burdens of your life to be taken off? Do you want the burdens of sin to be rolled off of you? He says, come unto me. But notice what else he says. He says, let him come unto me and drink. Do you know what it means to believe in Jesus Christ? It is to drink of Jesus Christ. It is to appropriate him. It is to taste of him. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 6. If you just go back one chapter, Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Coming and believing are synonymous. They are the same act. And we see here that when he says, let him come unto me and drink, he is saying, take me as being a part of who you are. Friends, there's a great work in believing that is done. When by faith we see the work of Jesus Christ that has been done for us, and by faith we reach out our hand and we grab it, and it becomes ours. This is salvation. It is taking the gift that has been offered to you. This will be the great tragedy of so many at the last judgment. There will be people that grew up in church. There will be people that have heard this message over and over and over again. They could recite it to you better than I could. They could preach it to you. Perhaps they've even proclaimed it to people who themselves got saved. But they've never taken Jesus Christ. They've never reached out by faith and made this gift their own. They have never come to him and drunk. They have never tasted of his gift. It's only been a matter of their intellectual assent. And the tragedy of the great judgment, of the last judgment, that Jesus will say to those people, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We had never come by the appropriation of faith into unity, into oneness. We had never come together because you had never come to me. Oh, friends, may this be your question today. Have I ever taken Jesus Christ as my own? Have I ever appropriated him? Have I ever come to him not simply by what my mind believes about him, but what my entire being is giving to him? To say to him, "You are mine and I am yours because you have died for me, because your payment of for my sin has been such that eternal life can be mine." Oh, friends, come to him, drink of him. That is what it means to believe on him. "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Do you see now why these arresters, these officers, said to the Pharisees, "Never man spake like this man"? There's no one who's talked like this guy. The one who has such self-determination, who has such authority that he's utterly inaccessible to those who are coming even with a great imbalance of power against him. The one at the same time who gives such a gracious invitation to any who will come to him, not the carpenter from Galilee, but the eternal, divine Son of God, and say, "Let me drink. Let me taste of you." They came back to the Pharisees and said, "Sorry, how could we have taken him? There's no one who speaks like this one." Friends, the same Jesus is speaking to you today. He's speaking to me today. The same Jesus is alive. He has gone to a place where by faith you can come. But the same invitation he made at that last day of the feast, he makes to you this morning. If you've never come to Jesus Christ and tasted of him, if you've never come to him and cast your eternal destiny at his feet and say, "Jesus Christ, I need you. I need you as my sole basis for going to heaven." Don't leave here this morning, friend, without tasting of him for yourself. Don't walk out those doors today without by faith reaching out and appropriating his gift for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the arresting words of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the truth of his invitation. "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Oh, Father, I pray that if there's one here this morning who has never tasted of Jesus Christ, who's never come to him by faith, I pray that they would come to him even this morning. Father, bless the rest of our time here. I pray that our hearts would be quieted to hear, to understand your voice, even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.